turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Now, last week we went through the first half of verse 15. This week we're going to go through the second half of verse 15. And I want to make the point that the modern evangelical church these days has tried to paint a picture of Jesus to the watching world. And they try to paint a picture as if he is harmless and very safe. We end up having pictures that we immediately go, oh, that's a picture of Jesus. Yet, Scripture tells us nothing about his physical appearance other than that he had no form in which we would desire. He wasn't necessarily a handsome man that you would go, wow, I'm drawn to that. Scripture says exact opposite. But yet, the church tries to paint a picture of Jesus to where he has long flowing hair, probably, you know, like the Clay Matthews type, and that his teeth are perfect and they're white. They're either whitened or capped, you know. And then they offer this to people and say, you know what? This Jesus, he's safe and he's comfortable. And he'll make your life very predictable. You won't have anything to ever worry about. And this Jesus that I'm telling you about, he'll never get upset with you. He'll never worry about all the shenanigans that you have throughout the day. Because he's not going to hold you to a standard. And if you act right now, in the next 30 minutes, he'll throw in eternal life. You get the bonus gift. This is pretty much what the church tries to do. They try to give you a Jesus and then at the end go, well, if you would like him, all you have to do is pray a prayer, sign the card, raise your hand, do something like that, walk the aisle. And you have them. I've heard many preachers talk about C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. And in the series, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's a conversation that takes place between Susan and Lucy, and they ask Mr. and Mrs. Beaver to tell them about Aslan. And Aslan, in this story, is a lion. And this lion, Aslan, is the Christ figure. Let me read you just a little section of this script. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not, I tell you. He is the king of the woods and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I should feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe? Mr. Beaver said. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. That conversation right there is very loaded. But I want you to listen to that last line. Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, but he isn't safe. Last Sunday morning, I read what is recorded in 3 out of the 4 Gospels. It's where Jesus asked, "Who do men say that I am?" And if you recall, his disciples gave him kinds of different but wrong answers that they heard coming from the crowds. And these were mostly unchurched people. But sadly enough, you hear the same thing from those within the church. But then Jesus asked the question of all questions once again. But he said it a little bit different, in a more personal way. This time, instead of saying, "Who do men say that I am?" he says, "Who do you say that I am?" While the whole world says all these things about me, false religions say these things about me, I want to know, who do you say I am? Now we need to understand here, Jesus wasn't asking his disciples for their opinion. He was asking them for their testimony. Who do you say that I am? What is your testimony about me? Here's the basis on which he was asking the question. You men have been with me for some time now. I've explained the Old Testament to you. And now I've begun to reveal the New Testament to you. Now, based on what I taught you, and based on my word, and what you've seen me do, who do you say that I am? And Peter, without any hesitation, said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that was quite the right answer. That's what our text for this morning is talking about. Who is Jesus Christ? Not what's your opinion, but who is he? So with that, let's go and turn to our text for this morning, 1 Colossians chapter 1 and verses 15 through 20. And I'm going to read 15, but I'm going to read all the way through 20. So starting with verse 15, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that were in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." Now we know that here in Colossians, Paul is dealing with a problem that has faced the church in Colossae. It was absolutely inundated with false teachers. They were coming in droves. And these false teachers promoted asceticism, which is really just an exaggeration, devoting themselves to art and music and poetry. And they, while doing that, they had really an indifference to practical matters. They saw these things of the arts and the music and the poetry as primary and fundamental, the fundamental standard, and then the ethical and other standards as being secondary to what the arts and music and poetry were. There were also those who promoted legalism and worship of angels. These people boasted of having seen visions and having an understanding of very deep elementary principles of the world. They also caused a lot of division and disunity within the church of Colossae. You see, they were diminishing the work and the person of Christ, and they were adding to who he was and what he had done. And all these things were promoting a false teaching, and they were putting actually a barrier in the way of sanctification. These Colossians weren't able to grow in holiness as they ought to have because of all this false teaching that was around them. And the things that these people were teaching were absolutely powerless. They were ineffective to produce holiness and godliness in the life of believers. And so Paul is getting right at the heart of the problem when he starts off in verse 15 by saying Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And when we saw last Sunday, we see that it means that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. That means that he is the exact visible image of the invisible God. There is no distinction that can be made in their essence. And this is really fundamental to us understanding the doctrine of Jesus Christ, who he is. And we saw that the word used, the Greek word used for image, is a very, very rich word in the original language. It's the Greek word icon. And it means something that is the exact representation of something else. It is the exact revelation of something else. It is precisely and exactly true to the prototype in every single detail. There is nothing left out. It is so exact that it is impossible to distinguish between the original and the representation of the original. And all of these things are in just that word, icon. It's actually where we get the English word icon. And then we see, after Paul says that, in the second half of verse 15, he says, the firstborn over all creation. So does that mean that Jesus had a beginning? The firstborn over all creation. The false teachers said that Christ did have a beginning, that he was created at the time of his birth, or that he was adopted as a son and became a son at the point of his birth. This is one of the oldest and most persistent errors within church history. The Gnostics taught this. The Arians in the 4th century taught this. The Jehovah Witnesses have taught this. And here in the 21st century, we find that Family Radio's owner and principal speaker, Harold Camping, teaches it. Those who actually believe that Jesus Christ is the one and true living God are a small minority in the world's population today. And sadly, it is sometimes within the church itself. There are many people who truly believe that Jesus came into existence on the day he was born to this earth. Mainline liberal Christians, churches today, deny the Bible's teaching on the second person of the Trinity as being the one and true living God. Most emergent church leaders deny this. Pseudo-Christian cults like the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses deny it. And even the Catholic Church, although they claim to teach the deity of Christ, they also worship Mary alongside Christ as co-regent of our salvation. And they also give honor due only to Christ. They give that honor to the Pope. According to very reliable surveys, 57% of American evangelicals do not believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to eternal life. 57% believe there is another way for someone to have eternal life other than Christ. They may end up preaching themselves Christ as the only way. But when someone else says, how about this? They go, well, yeah, I suppose. You see, they won't hold to the fact that it is Christ and Christ alone. Beyond all of these, there are some people that are just flat out Christ deniers. Islam, Hinduism, and a host of other pagan religions do not believe in the deity of Christ. So let me ask you this question this morning. Who do you say Jesus is? Do you know that Jesus Christ is God? Are you ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you? There are many born-again Christians that are not prepared to even answer that question. So today, I want to make sure that you are equipped to give that answer. As we well know, our sole authority is given the answer. And that is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. That is where we find our answer and the only place we find our answer. The Bible leaves no doubt or question about the fullness of deity of Jesus Christ as God, the eternal Son. The Bible tells us that when Jesus Christ came to earth, he was not only the representation of God in essence, but also in actuality. He was showing us the manner of God. He was showing us the will of God, the attributes of God, the mission of God, the love of God, the purpose of God. All of this is found in Jesus Christ. The one thing that we must guard ourselves against is to think Just like what you ever see in those movies, you have good cop, bad cop. You have this cop that comes in and he just, you know, rakes someone over the coals for what they've done, trying to get the answer. And then in comes the good cop and he goes, now tell me, Al, he was so mean to you. Tell me what you really think. We can make the mistake of thinking that God the Father is the bad God and Jesus Christ is the good God. We need to be careful of letting us think that there was that old angry God of the Old Testament, the fiery one on Mount Sinai. But now, there's a different God, Jesus Christ. Now God has changed. He's become something a little bit more friendly. God now is so loving. He wasn't really then, but he is now. We have to be careful about having two opposing ways of God. Scripture tells us that there is one God and they are the same. Jesus Christ did not make God the Father more loving. We must remember that. The God of the Old Testament in all of his attributes is fully inhabiting Jesus Christ. He is the full representation and full manifestation of God, both in the Old and New Testaments. Have you ever wondered? You sit there and you go, I wonder what God is really like. People always say that. I want to know what God's like. It shouldn't be really much of a dilemma for us. Even though his very nature is very and not completely comprehensible. But we can know him. We can know him the way that he wants us to know him, and that is to learn about his son, Jesus Christ. If you read your Bible, you will find that Jesus wasn't simply an ambassador speaking on behalf of heaven. He is Lord of heaven. He invaded earth and came to this world to say, I am God, here I am. Now you may know me. The Bible says 9 things about Jesus, proving that Jesus is God, completely God, nothing less than God. And as we work through the book of Colossians, we will be developing these more. So I'm not going to go into detail about every single one of these. But I want to read these 9 things. Scripture teaches us that Jesus Christ is omnipresent. That means he is present everywhere. At the same time, he is omnipresent. Scripture teaches us that Jesus Christ is omniscient. He knows all things. He knows all things. Scripture teaches us that Jesus is omnipotent, that he has all power. Now we must understand, as we are looking at these things, there are some of these attributes that the man Christ Jesus had put off. Not, he didn't get rid of them. He had the ability. He is God, fully man. But he did not use these to the fullest extent while walking on earth. But there are glimpses that he had all of these attributes. Number 4, Scripture teaches us that Jesus is immutable, meaning he is absolutely unchanging, unable to change. Scripture teaches us that Jesus Christ is life itself. In him we have life, period. Scripture teaches us that Jesus Christ is the performer of miracles. A lot of people misunderstand miracles. Miracles are supernatural. We see these things that are natural and really above what happens in nature. We can make compounds now that you don't find nylon and Teflon. So we take these and we combine them. We end up with these, but they are not supernatural, meaning above nature. We can take and make things in nature. Miracles are things that are beyond what could ever be put together by any circumstance. That is a miracle. Scripture also teaches us that Jesus Christ is creator of the universe. Scripture teaches us that Christ is the sustainer of the universe. What he has created, he sustains. And finally, Scripture teaches us that Christ is the Savior from the wrath of God because of sin. If Jesus Christ is anyone less than God himself, we have no Savior from sin. If Jesus Christ is any less than God himself, we have no hope of future resurrection. If Jesus Christ is anything less than God himself, then the Bible's promises of eternal life to the believer is the greatest fraud and falsehood the world has ever seen. But Jesus Christ is, as the old theologians put it, very God of very God, meaning God himself. Nothing less than that. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the Savior from sin and eternal judgment in the fires of hell. He is our hope and guarantee of the future of glorious resurrection. He is the one who is preparing an eternal dwelling place for his people. He himself is the hope and promise of eternal life for every single believer. And it's all because, as Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, the eternally preeminent one over all creation. So in our text it says, the firstborn over all creation. What people just don't seem to understand is that the Bible teaches the sonship of Jesus Christ is a relational sonship, not a naturalistic sonship. It is a relational sonship, not a naturalistic sonship. God did not produce a son in the natural sense of a human father participating in the physical act that results in conception. This is not what it means, the sonship of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that Jesus has always been the Son from all eternity. Being born of the Virgin Mary did not make Jesus Christ the Son of God any more than it made Mary the wife of God. That is blasphemy. The purpose of the virgin birth of Christ was to facilitate the entrance of the eternally existent, sinless Son of God into the world in human form in order to die for sinners. You see, man sinned. The sacrifice that needs to be made is that man dies. Natural man dies. For him to be the substitute, he had to be fully man so that he could be a substitute. He came as a man, perfect, without sin, without blemish, so he could be that substitute. The Bible makes it very clear, though, that Jesus was not born of a physical union between a man and a woman. We can read about this in Gabriel's announcement of God's choice of Mary to be the mother of the Messiah. It's recorded in Luke chapter 1 and verses 26 through 34. So if you'd please turn there. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 34. Starting with verse 26, it says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?'" Notice Mary's response. She could only say in wonderment, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" In other words, "I am a virgin." And Gabriel gave God's answer to her. And it's the answer to all men, whether they are sincere questioners of this matter or blasphemous deniers of the deity of Jesus Christ. In the very next verse, in verse 35, it says, "The angel Gabriel says this, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God.'" You might go, "Well, how can that be?" Look at verse 37. "For with God, nothing will be impossible." Mary submitted to this supernatural thing that was going to be taking place. Supernatural. And her response, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, records that of Joseph, Mary's husband, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took his wife and did not know her. In other words, he kept her a virgin. Their marriage was not consummated physically until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, when we think of Christ as the firstborn son, notice our text in verse 15 doesn't say firstborn of Mary. No, it says firstborn of all creation. I want you to know that the word firstborn is a biblical term which indicates privilege, rank, and exalted status. It isn't talking about the act of birth. Because if it is, there's been a great mistake here. Jesus wasn't the first one of creation. Adam was. the firstborn, you know, Adam was formed. So the firstborn would have been the sons of Adam. There's a whole list of people, thousands, hundreds of thousands of people that were born before the incarnation of Christ. The other problem is that the Bible is very clear that Jesus didn't begin to be when he was born a man. If you would please turn to John chapter 8 and verses 48 through 58. John chapter 8, verses 48 through 58. Start with verse 48. It says, then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? A demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I have honored my Father, and you have dishonored me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. This infuriated the Jews. Listen. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Listen to the response. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus says the statement of statements. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. The Jews knew, I am is God. And in John chapter 10, the Pharisees said, the reason we feel about you like we do is because you make yourself God. He did because he was. What they couldn't understand was his claim to pre-existence. He never was created, and even when he became a man, he was not the first man born. So what does the term firstborn in our text mean? Well, the Greek word is the word prototokos, and it means the right to rule, the heir, the ranking one, and one in authority. It all has to do with the rights of inheritance. In the Jews' mind, the firstborn was the one who inherited everything. And what it's saying here is Christ is the inheritor of all creation. He is the heir of everything. It doesn't mean that he had to be born or that he had to be the firstborn. Had nothing to do with the birth as much as it did position. You think of Jacob and Esau. Esau was the firstborn, but Jacob was the heir. Jacob was the prototokos. He was the firstborn in those terms. Now, oftentimes in the Word of God, it was a joy to be the firstborn into the family, especially the firstborn son, because by virtue of being firstborn, you receive double portion of inheritance. He received the family headship when the father passed away. And oftentimes you see it as a sequence of when they were being born. But this word more precisely is about privilege, rank, and exalted status in the family. We can see the rank and privilege if we turn to Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 1. Verses 1 through 4. Starting with verse 1, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in past time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he was by inheritance, or as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now you recall that in the ancient times, the firstborn had those special rights that were not given to other siblings. The firstborn was the manager of the household. And of course, all these things apply to the person and work of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. He is the eternal, preexistent God, the creator and sustainer of all creation. A son is a separate person from his father. And the Bible always maintains that kind of clear distinction between Jesus, the Son of God, and God as the Father. Jesus isn't the Father. The Son isn't the Father. The Father isn't the Son. The Holy Spirit is not the Son. The Holy Spirit is not the Father, but they are all one, absolutely perfect in essence. They have different positions within the Godhead. And this distinction becomes a little bit more clear if we would look at John chapter 5. So I invite you to turn to John chapter 5 and start with verse 16. We'll read through verse 23. John chapter 5, starting with verse 16. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he had not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." Now you have to understand here that Jesus is not making that the Father and the Son are different in essence. He's saying that the Father and the Son are one in the Trinity, but the Father is the head over the Son. It's a position of rank. So we have to remember that. And then he continues, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Now, if you jump ahead to chapter 6 of John chapter 6, and look at verses 35 through 40. John chapter 6, starting with verse 35, it says, "And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and no one who comes to me will I by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me I should lose nothing, but shall raise it up in the last days. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day.'" You see, the relationship between the Father and the Son is not that of servant to master, but it's from heir to the one who bestows the inheritance. It's in contrast to the Father's servant. A son is his Father's heir. The Bible speaks to this many times. And if you would again turn to the book of Hebrews, this time chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6. Starting with verse 1, it says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostolic and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards. But Christ as the Son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. You see, subservience to the Father is not a biblical idea of the sonship of Jesus Christ. The Son of God doesn't mean subservient to God. Christ is not God's servant. And so I want to make this point, because this is the magnitude of our salvation in and through Jesus Christ. Now listen carefully. It is because believers, having a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, are then made joint heirs with Christ. We are made joint heirs with Christ. If that isn't the most amazing thing you can think of, I don't know what is. If you'd please turn to Galatians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 7. Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Starting with verse 1, it says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from the slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, when we were children, we're in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." You see, I've said this before. It's not a matter of being male or female. In Christ, whether male, female, slave, or free, you are, in the eyes of God, given a relationship as a son, full inheritance. Do you get that? It is full inheritance. There are people who try to twist all of that, say, well, the women just won't have the inheritance. It says, you, if you are in Christ, are a son in the eyes of the Father, who gives you full inheritance. In John 20:31, the apostle tells us that his purpose of writing his gospel account was so that we might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that you may believe and have eternal life in his name. John does not tell us that Jesus became the Son of God. He tells us that he is the Son of God. The fact that Jesus was and is the Son of God is an essential aspect of who he is and what he did, offering himself as a full and final atonement for sin. The Father-Son relationship in the Godhead tells us the full measure of the love of God for sinners. The fact that God took his very own Son, his only Son, whom he loved before the foundations of the world, and sent him as a sacrifice for our sins is amazing. And the fact that Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, God the Son, went to the cross willingly, in full submission to the Father, saying, "Not my will, but thine be done," is the greatest act of love and mercy that you can ever imagine. The problem is that pulpits in this country are not preaching the biblical doctrine of Jesus Christ. They're not holding fast to the truth that is found in Jesus Christ, the very image of God, so that you can place your trust in Him. If you're not a Christian today, I pray that you will heed Christ's warning of coming judgment and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, and understand that you're a sinner and confess your sins to Jesus. Confess that you need to be saved from the wrath to come and ask God to save you. Repent of your sin and then seek to walk in fullness of new life, relying on His word. And I tell you, not by my authority, but the authority of this word, that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Call upon His name. He will no wise cast you out. But know this, Jesus is God, and no less than God. If at this time you would